Ephesians chapter 3, and the first five verses deal with the preface to the revelation of a mystery that the apostle is going to reveal to them. All of these letters, of course, are, and I don't say this irreverently, they are sort of old news to us. We've grown up with them. But to these saints, this was absolutely revolutionary. And so let's read the first four verses, please. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God which was given to me for you, how that by revelation he made known to me the mystery, this is parenthetical now, as I have briefly written already, by which, when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets. Paul introduces this mystery that he is about to reveal to them. Notice that he begins by saying, I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles. During his Roman imprisonment, this one, the apostle was under what we would call today house arrest. During the day, it seems that he was free to move around his house under the supervision of soldier guards, but every night he was chained to a soldier to make sure that he did not escape before his trial in front of Caesar. But he saw himself not as a prisoner of Rome, but as a prisoner of Jesus Christ. He knew that the Lord of his life was not the Roman government. The Lord of his life was his Savior, the Lord Jesus. And so if he was a prisoner, he was the prisoner of Christ. And he identifies, for you Gentiles. The entire reason that he was under arrest and awaiting trial was because of his missionary effort on behalf of the Gentiles. Paul was suffering for the very truth that he would explain to the Ephesians. And it didn't back him down one little bit. I don't know if in our lifetimes, at least some of us that are older, I don't know if we will see the widespread persecution of the church here in the U.S. We may. We certainly are seeing some early salvos against Christianity. But the bottom line is, it's something that I have prayed in the past, Lord, if it is my turn to suffer for the gospel, may I be just even a fraction as strong as was the Apostle Paul in this Roman prison. The last thing that he wanted, Paul, the last thing was for people to feel sorry for himself because he was imprisoned. And he wanted his readers to know that it was actually a benefit for them that he was a prisoner. He says, if indeed you have heard, and this suggests that Paul knew that his particular calling to the Gentile world was very well known among the Gentile saints. And he said, you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God which was given to me for you. Now, the word dispensation has come to mean a number of things. There are various ways that one can translate it today. But here, what it really means is implemented strategy. You have heard of the implemented strategy of the grace of God which was given to me for you. This is an implemented strategy of God's plan in the church. And here, as in Ephesians 1:10, it's to be interpreted rather as the implementation of a particular strategy. By the dispensation of the grace of God, we may understand either the apostolic office and the gifts that have been granted to Paul for the purpose of preaching the gospel among the Gentiles, or the knowledge which God gave him of a gracious and entirely divine plan which he had formed for the conversion of the Gentiles. How that by revelation, interesting phrase, Paul wanted them to know, I am not making this up. This isn't my invention. God gave me a revelation, and I'm only his messenger of the truth that's about to follow. It cost Paul a lot to hold on to this mystery, so he probably would not have made it up himself. In fact, we know, of course, that he did not. And it is kind of amazing to me that God would take a Hebrew of the Hebrews, like the Apostle Paul, a Pharisee, a former persecutor of the church, to be the main minister of this mystery, the mystery of the work of the gospel in bringing Jews and Gentiles together into one body, a new body. And that's exactly the mystery that is about to be revealed to these saints. He has made known to me the mystery. The principle that Paul is about to describe is a mystery, but it's known. However, it would never be known if God hadn't made it known. Now, in English, a mystery is something that is translated dark, obscure, secret, puzzling. That which is mysterious is inexplicable, quite often incomprehensible. The Greek word mysterion is different, though. It's still a secret, but it's no longer closely guarded, but rather open. And more simply, mysterion is a truth that has before been hidden from human knowledge or understanding, but is now disclosed by the revelation of God. He has made known to me the mystery. Paul didn't hesitate here to claim that the mystery he is about to reveal was given to him by revelation. But it was not given to him only by reservation. It was also given specifically to Peter by revelation. We find that in Acts 11. And it's consistent with prophecies of the Old Testament. If you look at Isaiah 49:6, you can see the fulfillment of what's about to be revealed. And in the specific words of the Lord Jesus himself, specifically in Acts chapter 1. But it seems that God used the Apostle Paul to declare how Jews and Gentiles would be joined together in one body in Christ. Something hinted at through others, but only specifically detailed through Paul's revelation from God. Paul trusted that his readers would understand what he was about to tell them of. The last little clause here was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed. The nature of the union of Jews and Gentiles into this new body is the aspect that was not known. In the Old Testament, the salvation of Gentiles in the Messiah is prophesied. The coming together of Jew and Gentile into the church, absolutely never spoken of in the Old Testament. And so he describes the mystery, and we'll see it as we read verses 6 and 7, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel, of which I became a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given to me by the effective working of his power. And here is the mystery. Earlier I mentioned that this whole section may come across as unusual to us in that we have known this our whole lives. Some of us were raised in a church, maybe a church very similar to Myrtle Beach Bible Chapel, and we heard this from our earliest days. And occasionally we would meet a converted, they like to say completed, Jew. A person born Jewish, but who had trusted in the Lord Jesus as the Christ, as the Messiah. And I will never forget, Tom was mentioning trips to Israel, and man, one of my vivid memories, it was the same every trip I made there, but the very first time that we were in Jerusalem and drove from the hotel that morning to Emek Rephaim and met for the Lord's Supper in the home of the dear Scottish lady, Mary Kilbride. We were late. And when we got there, it was a melting pot. There were tours from Canada and from Scotland. And there were we from the United States primarily, and some from the Bahamas, and there were people there from Europe, and we sat together, but what touched me the most was that there were Arab and Palestinian and Jewish believers sitting together in a square circle with the bread and the cup simply in the center of us, and we remembered the Lord together. It utterly thrilled me. You know that sight would be so foreign to Jews who were saved in the first century. That sight would be so foreign to Gentile believers who were saved in the first century. The Jews could never imagine mingling in worship with Gentiles and vice versa. But now the Apostle Paul and others were carrying the gospel to the Gentile world due to the unbelief of the Jews. And in that, they were seeing great blessing. Absolutely beautiful thought. And while it may not be new to us, I hope we never, ever take it for granted that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body. This describes, of course, the mystery itself, that believing Jews and believing Gentiles are now knitted together into one body of Christ, into one church, no longer separated before God or from other men. What a thrill. Partakers of his promise in Christ. The truth of this mystery means that the Gentiles are now full partakers of his promise. This was a privilege no longer reserved only for a believing Jewish person. And he says, through the gospel. This could only happen through the gospel, where all mankind have equal standing in Christ. This is the same gospel that Paul is a servant of, because of the gift of grace given to him by the working of God's power. And so it is with us. There is a body of thought that is practiced in some circles today that because of their rejection, there is no future for Israel. That's the extreme position. But that all of the covenants that God made for Israel, he has removed them from his covenant agreements, and that the church is now the covenant recipient. We have become Israel. And I reject that thoroughly. The promises that God made are yea and amen. He has yet to fulfill some of his promises to Israel, but he will. And yes, Israel is largely in rejection of the God of heaven who gave his only son that we might have eternal life. But God is not finished with Israel. And we have recently shared in the Bible studies the book of Revelation, and I don't know how you can read that and ever think that God is finished with the nation of Israel. Paul calls himself here a minister, a servant, but that title is not one of exaltation. The title is one of a servant. And in classical literature, in ancient Greek, the minister, here diakonos in the masculine, is a waiter, always at the bidding of the customers. A waiter, always at the bidding of the customers. I like that definition. It comes from Mr. Wood, and it's somewhat accurate. But we are servants. And now in verses 8 and 9, the apostle presents this mystery. Read them with me, please. To me, who am less than the least of all the saints, this grace was given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God, who created all things through Christ Jesus. Now you read this verse publicly or privately, and you realize that in more capable hands, you could probably have an easy week of ministry from the truth that are in a lot of these verses. But I'm thinking specifically now of these two. Paul marveled at the grace that was given to him, by which he was called to preach the gospel that makes this mystery a reality. To me, who am the least of all the saints. Now really, when you think about that, you have to think about Paul, who was the pinnacle of a Jew. He was born of parents who were Sabras, full-blooded Jews. He came from the tribe of Benjamin, still to this day the most celebrated of the tribes of Israel. He was a Pharisee. His testimony as a believer in Christ and an apostle was this. I stagger every time I read it or think of it. Concerning the law, he could write, "I was blameless." This is a remarkable man. A Hebrew of the Hebrews. And yet, he calls himself the least of all the saints. I believe that it stayed with Paul his entire life. The fact that before he came to that Damascus road and had that beautiful experience of conversion to Christ, the injury that he caused to the church always stayed with him. I think he marveled for the rest of his days that the Lord would call someone like him to be the revealer of a mystery like this. You and I, when we were unsaved, undoubtedly had a lot of failures. I can only speak for myself, but since I've come to Christ, a lot of failure. And so we understand when he says to me, who am less than the least of all saints, we understand that the whole calling and our salvation, our standing, our future, everything that we have in Christ, it all comes back to this word, grace. Grace. Paul marvels at it, the grace that was given to him. And while he was thankful for his office, his success in it has greatly humbled him. Spurgeon wrote one time that the fuller a vessel becomes, the deeper it sinks in the water. A plenitude of grace is the greatest cure for pride. It's true, isn't it? Let me say that again. The fuller a vessel becomes, the deeper it sinks in water. A plenitude of grace is the cure for pride. Preachers ought to grow in grace, C.H. Spurgeon also said, for their very calling places them at a great advantage. Since they are bound to search the Scriptures and to be much in prayer, it is a choice mercy to be permitted to preach the gospel. I wish more would be ambitious for it. For earnest preachers are wanted. Spurgeon seemed to be able to just say a few words that have lasted all of these years, 130 or so, 40. And we thank God for his wisdom. The apostle says, that I should preach. And I know there are many of you who understand that what he's saying here is to announce good news. So he never misses an opportunity. And right here in the beginning of this chapter, what he is saying is that while he is announcing a previously unknown mystery, he is also announcing good news. And he's sharing the gospel, even in the midst of introducing something brand new. And because of this riches for the Gentiles, we can now come before God in a standing that we could never even dare to dream of before. Paul's trying to figure out here the greatness of God's grace, and he started tracking it as one might track the shore of a lake. And he soon discovered it's not a lake at all. It's an ocean, an immeasurable sea. God's riches are unsearchable. Sorry about that. and unsearchable. And in this, we can only thank God for the mystery that is His to reveal. Now, we need to kind of hasten on here. Our time is just about gone. I want to go to verse 10, if you would, please, and read verses 10 and 12. And if we get to or at all through verse 13, we'll be doing really well in this time. Verse 10, to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church. Now listen to this. To the principalities and powers in heavenly places, according to the eternal purpose which He accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through faith in Him. God is a being, of course, as we know, of infinite wisdom and glory. And yet He wants His creatures to know His great and manifold wisdom. And one purpose of this great plan for the ages is to reveal it. So understanding the character of God, we can say that this is not for any selfish or self-glorifying motive, not in any way, shape, or form. In the way that we think of, say, a proud man showing his brains and accomplishments to everyone. God does this for the glory of His creatures, because the glory of the creature is absolutely directly connected to the glory of the Creator. And this wisdom, He says, is manifold. The ancient Greek word here has the ideas of intricacy and complexity and also great beauty. One purpose of His great plan is to reveal this manifold wisdom. The purpose of it is so that hath abundance of curious variety in it, such as is seen in the best pictures or textures. But it also must be made known. The words might be made known or emphatic, strongly in contrast to the idea of hidden. But might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers. So this explains how God will reveal this wisdom and to whom. He will reveal it by His work in the church, and He will reveal it to angelic beings. I don't know about you, but I think this is daunting. In the big picture, God does not use angels to reveal His wisdom to the saints. But He does use us, His saints, to reveal His wisdom to angelic beings, both the faithful and the fallen angels. I believe this reminds us that we are called to something that is far, far greater than just our own salvation and sanctification. We are called to be the means by which God teaches the universe a lesson, and a beautiful one at that. We think of the head covering in Scripture and the teaching that Paul uses for the Corinthian church. And he talks about the sisters and their obedience teaching the angels. And so we have this daunting task. It's amazing. You know, when celebrities die and people all comment and they say R.I.P. or rest in peace, and their lifestyle has been anything but showing, maybe, that they are resting in peace, although we certainly leave that up to God. But some people will say, they're with the angels now. You have sent an angel ahead of you. They're looking over you after they have left you. No, not for the Christian. The Christian's are in heaven with Christ, and they are worshiping Him. And both now and forever, we are teaching angels. They have never been redeemed. And what a truth is this. And we are surrounded by these spiritual, invisible beings that are intently looking at us. And the apostle kind of pulls back this invisible curtain that hides these things. And in this, we are just thrilled, but I think also sobered. And so the angels are instructed in God's wisdom by the fact of the great spiritual body constituted in Christ, which they complement. Alford called this the theater of the glory of God. C.H. McIntosh said that the history of the Christian church becomes a graduate school for angels. They're interested in and they're instructed by these things. You could spend a lot of time on that. But verse 13, just in 5 minutes, verse 13 deals with the Apostle Paul's current participation in the mystery. Therefore, I ask that you do not lose heart at my tribulations for you, which is your glory. Though he was under arrest for the sake of the gospel, Paul is asking the saints, don't lose heart. He didn't want them to be discouraged for his sake, because he's still being used by God in the service of God's eternal plan. He's writing to them from prison, and it's useful to remember why the apostle is in prison. He lived his entire life with this passion to bring his own people to salvation, the Jews. But on a strategic visit to Jerusalem, he had the opportunity to preach to a vast crowd on or near Temple Mount, and it ended in near disaster when the Jewish crowd absolutely couldn't stand the idea of this good news of the Messiah being extended to Gentiles. The ensuing riot put Paul in a real legal dilemma, and he used his legal rights as a Roman citizen and appealed to Caesar. But now he's imprisoned in Rome, waiting for his trial before that Caesar. And he was there because he knew that God wanted the Gentiles to share in the good news of Christ. And he wasn't afraid to preach that truth. Lastly, which is your glory? Paul was being used possibly in a greater way than he ever imagined, because this Roman imprisonment gave to us, or produced for us, the Ephesian, Colossian, Philippian, and letters to Philemon. And they all have a place and teachings in the eternal plan of God. And so for each of us, we all have a service in God's eternal plan. Knowing this and working towards it is a great guard against losing heart in the midst of tribulation. I will tell you as we close that in the last few weeks, we have had some hard times. Thankfully, Donna is blissfully unaware of them now. But as her family, we were visibly aware of them for several days. And it was touch and go for a few days. And in the midst of that, been in that position before. And I have to say that this time, I experienced so much more of the peace of God in tribulation. In the trial, there was no doubt. There was no angst. When we trust God in the middle of trial completely and say, Lord, you know what we want. But above all, what we want is what you want. And walk away from it. That, as some have said, Gethsemane moment, not my will, but thine be done. When we come to that place, tribulation works patience. And patient works experience. And experience leads to hope. And the same apostle wrote, it is a hope that will never let us down. This is what the apostle is revealing here, as he has revealed a previously unknown truth. May God challenge and bless our hearts for his sake. Thank you, Father, for this wonderful passage of Scripture, for this amazing book. Our heart's desire, Father, is that we might take these words to heart. We have always known that the gospel was available to us Gentiles. Yet, Father, the Jewish nations, the Jewish people, and the Gentile nations and people largely still live in rejection of the Lord Jesus as Savior. Grant that there might be on this Lord's Day a harvest of souls. For the glory of God, we pray. We give thanks for our beloved friends here and commit each one of them into thy gracious care. We're thankful that they get to enjoy the feast that awaits. And we pray, Father, for thy blessings upon the food and all who prepared it and all who have worked to serve it and will clean it up. We ask this, Father, in our Savior's precious name. Amen.